When we talk about leadership, I want us to remember that in one sense, everybody is a leader from the standpoint that everybody has some influence upon somebody. And because of that, that makes you a leader. That doesn't mean that you're going to be a leader in an official sense or official capacity in the local congregation like elders and deacons, but elders and deacons are leaders, aren't they? And they are leaders that meet certain qualifications that are set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. But all of us are called upon to be followers of Jesus and to fit into the will of God for us, that we be conformed into the image of His Son. And as we grow in our likeness of Jesus, we're going to have a powerful impact upon those that we associate with and those that we meet. Tonight, I'm hopeful that we will be able to apply the principles that I'm going to present to our lives wherever we are in our service of God. But basically, these ideas will be centering around those who provide the leadership in the church as elders and deacons. And I want to say, first of all, that I'm assuming when we begin the study tonight that we have people who serve the church in the area of the leaders as elders and deacons. They're qualified. Now, we're going to assume that they're qualified. And sometimes people will ask, well, how many of those qualifications are necessary? You know, there's a whole list of them. What ones are necessary? And here is the answer. All of them. These are not suggestions. They're qualifications. And when somebody serves in the capacity of a leader in the church as an elder or as a deacon, they must have some sign of all those qualifications. Now, obviously, they're going to be stronger in some than they are in others, and that's the wisdom of God in having a plurality of men who lead local congregations. What one's strength is may be another's weakness, but they complement each other, and because of that, get the job done that God wants done. When my son was a little boy, sometimes he would put on one of my jackets. And obviously it didn't fit him. The sleeves would be way beyond his hands. But at least he had an arm in each of the sleeves, and he could grow to fill it. If he lacked one arm, he never would fill that sleeve, would he? So he must have some sign of all the qualifications, and then he can grow in them. And the qualifications that God set down for these special servants and then the shepherds of the church suggest that these are qualities that in most cases should apply to all of us. Now, we understand about the leaders in the church being the husbands of one wife. Well, they're family men. You don't have to be a family man or even a man to be a Christian, but God sets that down as qualifications for the church leaders. But all of us can apply these principles to our lives to demonstrate how we can be the greatest influence on others that's possible. What I want to do in the beginning tonight is to share with you a statement that was made by Jim Wilburn a number of years ago in a book that he wrote on leadership. And he said, every institution is but the lengthened shadow of its leaders. Now think about that for a moment, because I'm suggesting that that statement is absolutely true. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about a government or you're talking about a business or a college or university, none of those things can ever rise above its leaders. And the same is true in regard to the church. The local congregation is never going to rise above those who provide the leadership for that congregation. Every institution is but the lengthened shadow of its leaders. Now, let's look at the second thing here tonight. I think that it would be good for us to set a definition before our minds as we begin to move through these ideas that I want to present. And the first definition comes from Homer Gaynor. You probably never heard of Homer Gaynor. He was a dear friend of mine, a great elder, one of the greatest elders I ever knew. He served as an elder in the church in Dallas, Texas, and later in Houston. He gave this definition to leadership. It is the art. Something has to be learned and followed. It is the art of gaining the willing cooperation of a group with resulting change in behavior. That's a leader. Cecil May Jr., another friend of mine, who incidentally writes the last page in the Gospel Advocate each month, gave this definition sort of with tongue in cheek, but there is much truth to it. A leader is someone who, when you see him coming, you know he's going to ask you to do something you do not want to do, and after he asks you, you thank him for allowing you to do it. It's leadership. Now let's move on. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, Luke introduced his second book. You know the first was the Gospel of Luke. But he introduced the book of Acts by saying the former treatise, O Theophilus, I sent to you about all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now, he didn't word that way by accident. All that Jesus began to do and to teach. I think that no one would disagree that Jesus was the greatest leader the world's ever known. But Luke gives us insight. Jesus did what was right, and then he taught his disciples to do and to teach. Well, let's notice, what did Jesus do? John 13 is the account of when Jesus took a basin of water and washed the disciples' feet. They were aghast because that was a job that was reserved for the lowest servant on the totem pole when a visitor came into a house. And here's Jesus assuming that role. And I think it's interesting that in that account, Jesus asked them, do you know what I've done? Well, of course, they knew what he had done. He had washed their feet. But what he's asking them is, do you know what I've really done? And what he's demonstrating to them, that a true leader is never above doing any task. And people will follow a leader like that. All that he began to do, and then to teach. What did he teach? In John chapter 10, he taught the message of himself being the good shepherd. Israel was a land of shepherds, and when Jesus or someone else talked about shepherds, those in the audience understood and identified with what he was saying. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. What did a shepherd do in regard to his sheep? Basically, there are three things. One is he led them. Two is he fed them. And three, he protected them. Leadership involves leading and feeding and protecting. And Jesus said, I know my sheep. I call them by name. First of all, he demonstrated leadership by being the greatest of servants. Secondly, he says leaders affect the lives positively of other people. Now, having said that, let's look at sometimes a person is being considered for a leadership position in the local church, and he says, I don't really feel like that I can do that. I'll tell you what, if somebody said that, they wouldn't be the first. Because you remember when God called Moses to be the leader of his people in bringing them out of Egyptian bondage, Moses had all kinds of reasons that he wasn't a man for the job. You remember that? And yet he became one of the greatest leaders the world's ever known. Another of God's servants, Jeremiah, was called to be a prophet, and God had a specific work for him to do. And he said, I can't do it. I'm but a child. And God said, don't say that you're a child. I'm going to equip you and I'm going to empower you to do what I need for you to do. And you know, that's true whether one is serving in an official capacity in the local congregation or not. We can cultivate our influences for good and therefore our leadership abilities. And Moses and Jeremiah certainly did that. Now, how can one be a leader? I'm going to suggest three things here. One is affirmation. We're going to put them all up. Another is participation. And the third is model. Let me explain what I mean. Affirmation. There may be some of you who would know the great UCLA coach, John Wooden. If you keep up with basketball, you probably know that name. John Wooden looked more like a banker than he did a basketball coach. He did play basketball himself at Purdue and was an All-American. But he wasn't a tall guy. He was before the Giants. But when he was coaching, he looked like he was smaller than he was because he had these guys around him that were 6'10" or 7 feet tall. He always carried a program that was wrapped up, and his men adored him. Not only when they played for him, but years later, after they'd left. One of his greatest and most famous players was Bill Walton. Big red-headed boy, about 6'10". And Bill Walton came to practice one day, and he had a beard started. And this was the day before beards were very popular. And Coach Wooden went over to him and said, Bill, what is that? He said, well, Coach, I'm growing a beard. He said, I have my rights, and if I want to wear a beard, I will. And the coach said, Bill, we're going to miss you on this team. Next day, Bill came, and guess what? John Wooden was a great coach. He did something that will never be replicated. Over the course of 12 years, he won 10 national championships, 7 of them in a row. Little wonder that people would ask him, what is your secret? How are you so successful? John Wooden said, I find my players doing something right. That's affirmation. In the church, I wish that we could learn to affirm everybody. On Sunday mornings, when I go to our church building, when I turn into the drive, our grass is mowed and trimmed, and our flower beds are beautiful and weeded. I didn't have one thing to do with that. When I go to the front door, I expect it to be unlocked, but I didn't unlock it. Inside, the lights are on, but I didn't turn them on. And the heat or the cool suits some and doesn't suit others. But I didn't have anything to do with turning it on. The communion is placed in the proper places and ready for use, but I didn't do that. The men who are going to serve the communion were selected, and they know what they're going to do, and I had not one thing to do with it. The song leader does a magnificent job. I didn't appoint him, and I didn't tell him what to sing. But he does a great job. Bible class teachers teach our classes. I don't have anything to do with that. When we have our after worship dinners, the ladies in the church prepare those dinners. I go and eat them, but I had nothing to do with it. What I'm saying is that in the work of the church, there are jobs that are being done that we depend upon, and we need to compliment everybody for everything they do that is helpful in what we're trying to accomplish. I preach. Nobody else does that in the church when I'm doing it. But everything that brought us to that point, somebody else did. That's affirmation. And I want to suggest that great leaders are affirmers. Thank people for what they do. All of us like to receive compliments. And sometimes when I'm not feeling very good about myself, somebody can give me a compliment and outrun me for a week. We ought to be quick to give affirmations. John Wooden was a great leader. He was one who affirmed those who are around him. The second word is participation. This goes back to the thing that I said earlier about Jesus in what he did and what he said. In what he did, he demonstrated great servanthood, that which he wanted for his disciples, and they learned because they saw him. Participation. You may know the name of Lee Iacocca. He was a great leader in the business world, and he literally saved the Chrysler Corporation back in the 1970s and 1980s. When he came to the position of CEO of the Chrysler company that was literally going down the drain, one of the first things he did is he went down on the assembly line and worked with those workers. A great leader will participate in whatever needs to be done. Remember, Jesus demonstrated to his disciples, you're not above doing any service that needs to be accomplished. And the third word is model. And the model always takes us back to Jesus. What did he do? He served and he demonstrated what he wanted accomplished in the lives of his disciples, and they saw it in him, and then they were able to duplicate it in their own lives. The next thing I want to emphasize is communicating as a leader. Now, I have a number of words that I'm going to put up here, and we're going to look at them very briefly. But before we do, I want to spend a moment on communication. I travel among the churches quite often, and I visit a number of churches in the course of a year. And the number one thing that I hear from churches in regard to leadership is that they don't communicate with us. Good leaders always will want to communicate. In the church that I preach for, we have regular elders' meetings. Most churches do. We have meetings with our deacons as elders. We meet with our deacons on a regular basis. A lot of churches do that. But we also have church meetings. We call them all church meetings. And the way we design those is that on a Sunday night, we come together and we worship. When we have completed the worship service, we're dismissed from that, and we are in the same place and we're the same people, but now we have an open type of meeting. This isn't in church. By the way, the Apostle Paul uses the phrase in church a number of times in 1 Corinthians 14, and he tells us what that is. He says when the whole church comes together. And that's in a worship context. So he said when the whole church comes together and they come together to worship, that's the in-church meeting. How's the in-church meeting determined? Well, it isn't determined by the people involved, because sometimes down at our place, we have our in-church meeting, and then we ask everybody to stay for a meal. Same people, but nobody says we ate the meal in church. It isn't determined by the place. Picture a missionary that goes to a city that, as far as he knows, there are no New Testament Christians there. So on Sunday morning, his family is going to worship at their house. And early that morning, they come together in the kitchen, around the kitchen table, and they eat breakfast. When they finish that, they take all that away. They sit at the same place, and they have their in-church meeting. Nobody would say they had breakfast in church. It isn't even determined by the time of day. Churches meet at all different times of the day. Out in Texas, we meet at the scriptural time, 10:30. But you know, the church must meet sometime on the Lord's Day. I believe that strongly, and you do too. But the time of the day doesn't determine it. Well, if the people or the place or the time doesn't determine what's in church, what does? And the answer is, what is the intention? And if the intention is to worship God, that's different than anything else we do, and God governs that. When we meet together for a dinner on the ground, our intention is to eat. That's not in church. When we come together on the first day of the week and we're there to sing and to pray and to teach and to take the supper and to give our means, and this is our intention to worship God, that's in church, and you better do that right. Now, I would want to add one thing. Everything that is done when we come together for the in-church meeting, when we intend to worship, is not worship. I don't know anybody that says announcements are worship. But announcements are right. When Paul finished his first missionary journey, you know what he did? He went back to the home church at Antioch, called the whole church together, and reported to them what he had done. He made announcements. But we don't think that announcements are worship. But we don't intend for them to be worship. So that means that you can worship in song intending it to be worship. Somebody make an announcement that isn't, and then you take the Lord's Supper. But when your intention is to worship God, you better do what God asks you to do in that. That's the in-church meeting. And after we have our in-church meeting, sometimes we come together for an all-church meeting to communicate. That is, to get ideas from the church as to what we're doing and what our plans are and what input they may have. We have a saying at our congregation, everybody gets his say, nobody gets his way. Mm-hmm. But communication is one of the most important things to getting the work done. If people are sold on the fact that you have shared with them what is in the plan, what is to be accomplished, they'll follow that kind of leadership. Communication is so very important. Here's what leaders in the church ought to want to communicate. Number one, truth. Everything that we believe, teach, and practice must be governed by the Bible. Jesus said in his prayer of John 17, "Your word is truth." God's word is truth, and as leaders in the church, we need to over and over again communicate the idea that we are followers of truth. In our time, there are things that are taking place in some places in the church that a few years ago we could not have imagined would happen among our people. And one of the key reasons that that sort of thing is taking place is that many have lost their respect for the inspired Word of God, the truth, and they've come to the place where it seems that they believe that the work and worship of the church is about them instead about who it really concerns, and that's God. Worship's about God. Does it involve us? Of course it does. Does it help us? Yes. But it focuses first and foremost upon God. It isn't what I think or how I feel or what I prefer primarily. It's what does God think? What does God want? What does God feel? And the only way we know that is by honoring the word of truth. In congregations across the country have experienced a great deal of difficulty because somehow they seem to have forgotten that what we do in the work and worship of the church centers upon God and not upon ourselves. Second, in worship, we need in our church relations to emphasize again and again that worship focuses God. And we are not the audience. If there's an audience, it's God. We are the participants. And I think we need to keep reminding ourselves that worship is directed to God. Three, we should communicate with each other the tremendous power that is in prayer. When we pray, the God of the universe stops and listens, and he answers the prayers of his children. How many of the prayers of his children does he answer? All of them. Well, I prayed for this and God didn't give it. That is to assume that God doesn't answer prayer unless he says yes. Sometimes he says no. A parent hears the request of his child, but he doesn't always say yes. At least he probably shouldn't always say yes. No is an answer. And sometimes God says, wait. That may be the hardest answer of all, because we want God to do what we want him to do when we want him to do it. It's like the guy that prayed, Lord, give me patience right now. Next word. We need to encourage each other to choose the way of excellence. Philippians 1, verse 10 says, approve the things that are excellent. Now, there are things that are good, and we ought to be interested in doing good. But there are things that are better. And then there are things that are best. And those are the things that are excellent, which is what Paul is talking about. Wouldn't it be great if all of us would always make our choices based upon not just the good, not just the better, but the very best. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of that important truth. The next word is faith and vision. This didn't turn out very well, did it? Pardon me?
It reformatted it whenever we put it on here.
You mean that's your fault?
It's my computer.
You're going to have to straighten that. When I mention faith and vision in regard to leadership in the church, we need to always make our plans beyond what we can see that we ourselves can do. If we always do our service to God based upon what we can see we have the strength to do, how does that leave any room for God to bless us? A number of years ago, I preached for a church that was a highly mission-minded church. The elders of that church decided that we would not support any preacher unless we supported him fully. That was just a matter that they chose that was a decision they decided to make. And they had 10 preachers, different parts of the world, that were fully supported by that church. They had some in Italy, and some in Australia, and some in Canada, some in America, some in other places. There was an English preacher who came to this country, sent by some of his English brethren to visit churches in America to try to raise funds so that he could give himself fully to preaching the gospel. What he was doing, he was preaching, but he was supporting himself in another kind of job. And they were doing what they could in England, and they felt like that if he could work full time, it would be much better. So Albert Winstanley came to America and visited various churches, and he visited this church where I was preaching. He was one of the men that I have met in my life that when I had interchange with him, it seemed to me that he was more like Jesus than most people I knew. A deeply godly person. He came and preached for 2 or 3 nights at the church, and everybody fell in love with him. And near the end of his visit with us, the elders came together and they wanted to fully support him. The only problem was we didn't have any money. But they decided, after prayer and consideration, to come before the church and say, we want to support Albert Winstanley in England, and we want to support him fully, but we don't have any money to do it. We did support him fully, and you know, we never missed a step. It was beyond what we could see we could do. But have you noticed that God always supplies for our weaknesses? God always goes beyond what we can see that we can do on our own strength. We've got to give God a chance. That's what I mean by faith and visio in. Number 6, we need to communicate with each other about unity and love. I mention those two things together because of the way that Jesus used them. In John 17, we have the prayer of Jesus that is called his intercessory prayer. It came near the end of his ministry, in which he prayed for himself, he prayed for his apostles, and then he prayed for all of us. And in John 17, 20 and 21, Jesus said as a part of that prayer, neither pray I for these, the apostles only, but for all them who will believe on me through their word. That's us, all of them. And then he said that they may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us. What's he praying for? He's praying for the unity of believers. And here's what he said. May they all be one, that the world may believe that you have sent me. You want the world to believe that God has sent Jesus? Then have a united church. On the other hand, Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 5, "By this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another." Unity and love. Love and unity. No church can ever accomplish its mission unless it's united. Show me a divided church and I'll show you a church that has no influence in the community and is not doing its work. We must be united. And the only thing, the only standard upon which we can unite is what the Bible says. We can never unite upon our opinions because my opinion is better than yours. And you're thinking your opinion is better than mine. We can't do it. But we can be one based upon what God has said. And in matters of opinion, we need to have liberty. We need to be lenient with one another. But Jesus emphasized unity so the world believe who he is, and unity so that the world know who we are. And we need to remind ourselves of that. Number 7 is involvement. In Ephesians 4, verse 16, Paul is in the context of the church as the body of Christ. And he says that the body functions properly when every member is doing its part. Who denies that? Nobody. The physical body under the head is directed by that head. Now, it's silly, but just imagine. If the head decides the body is going to walk out of the room and the arm says, "We're not going," the physical body could not function without there being that kind of harmony under its head. And Paul is saying Christ is the head of the church and each member must do its part for the body to function. Now, that's the idea. We'll never, I suppose, get every single member of the church to do what he ought to do. But that's the goal. And that makes the body function properly when every member's doing his part. It just goes to show us then that when I, as a member of the body of Christ, am a sluggard and I'm not doing what I ought to be doing, I'm limiting what the body of Christ is able to accomplish. And that's pretty serious business. Fellowship is an important part of the Christian community. And studies show us that when a new family comes into a congregation, if in the first few months they don't develop relationships with at least 7 people, they're going to be gone. That's the reason we need to make a special effort when people come in to make them feel accepted and wanted and go out of our way to make them feel that way. I see this where I work, and you probably see it where you are. But we like each other, and we do have special friends in the church, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's some people that we have more in common with than we do other people. That's fine. We need to look beyond just our favorite people to the importance of unity and love. That doesn't exclude anybody. But the point is that we all need fellowship. And we need to go out of our way to make those who feel that they may be on the outside to feel good about being on the inside. And having our special friends at least ought to leave room for us to add others to our group. Fellowship, number 9. Stewardship. Stewardship has to do with time. It has to do with talents. And it has to do with treasure. And we must encourage and remind one another of the fact that God owns everything and we are stewards of what he's given us, And a steward is somebody who's in charge of that which belongs to somebody else. Use God's things the way God wants them to be used. Number 10 is evangelism. Without evangelism, then we cannot fulfill our mission. And I can't think of any better way for a local church to practice evangelism than to give itself to friendship evangelism. Now, I know that there's a need to send people around the world, and the church must be interested in that. But we need to be interested in evangelism where we are. And who are you going to evangelize better than people you know? And all of us know somebody. We have family and friends. We know somebody. And studies have shown that if we will invite 10 people to come to church with us, and we go by and get them, 6 of them will come. You may have influence upon somebody that nobody else will. But through your invitation, good things may happen. Communication. Now, that was the first bell, wasn't it?
Yes.
Okay. Leadership by consent. I want us to remember that in local churches, the leaders serve because the congregation permits them to serve. You see, a member of the church needs to belong to a local church, but he doesn't have to belong to this one. If he decides to come here, he is consenting to place himself under the leadership of that church. Leadership by consent emphasizes the fact that in matters of faith, we need to seek the will of God. In matters of opinion, we need to seek the will of the people. And in all things, we need to seek to reproduce the life of Christ in the lives of the people in the local church. And that is leading by consent. Honoring God's word, but listening to others. Ever so often, somebody will raise the question, do elders in the church have any authority? And there are various answers given to that, and most of them are wrong. The answer to that question is, every command of God carries with it the authority to do whatever is necessary to obey that commandment. Now let that sink down a moment. Do you agree with that? When God gives us a commandment, doesn't he give us the authority to do whatever is necessary to do that thing that he's asked us? Are you with me on this? God says, do this, gives us the authority to do it, whatever is necessary. Now, God has called elders in the church to be the overseers. Peter said, take the oversight. That commandment to take the oversight gives the authority to take the oversight. Elders have the authority to do that. Leadership and goal setting, I'm sorry that our time is gone. Churches need to set big goals, but we can't do more than that tonight. Let's move on. I'm going to close with leadership and decisions because I think that this is something that not only is important in the leadership of the church, but it's also important in our personal lives. I really believe that this is the proper way to make an important decision. Number one, what does the Bible say about it? Now, the Bible doesn't speak to every decision you have to make, but if it does, I need to know that, don't I? Search the scripture. Number two, pray about it. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. If I need help in making a decision, let me pray. Number three, ask advice of people who are mature Christians. Number four, take a reasonable amount of time to make the decision. Number five, weigh all the alternatives. And then finally, make the decision and don't ever second guess yourself. I think that's a correct way to make a decision. You're not jumping off too quickly. You're giving proper consideration. And I wish that I could talk more about that, but I can't tonight. I got a few more points on there. Go on. I'm sorry we ran out of time, but we got to quit, so we will.